Well, this morning I want to talk to you about the subject of Christmas and what Christmas is all about. And I have a short article I want to read about St. Nicholas, because we talk about Santa Claus, and of course Santa Claus comes from St. Nicholas. That's where the legend actually originated from. And St. Nicholas was a Christian bishop who provided for the poor and the sick and is the basis of the popular character of Santa Claus. He was born in Patara, a land that is part of present-day Turkey, circa 280. St. Nicholas was a Christian bishop who helped the needy, and after his death, the legend of his gift-giving grew. St. Nicholas transformed into the legendary character called Santa Claus, who brings Christmas presents to children around the world. So there was a real character named St. Nicholas, and he was a godly man who helped a lot of poor people. Some of the legends of St. Nicholas, there was a particular man who had three daughters, and he was going to sell his daughters into debtors' prison, because in those days, years ago, people would actually sell off their children in order to survive, and they would become indentured servants. What a lot of people don't realize is a lot of people at the early part of American history during slavery in America were actually indentured servants, and many of them were white people as well as black people, because they had been sold into slavery to pay bills, because they used to have debtor's court, and if you couldn't pay your bill, you couldn't file bankruptcy, you went to prison, or you went to debtor's indentured servant, you became a slave. There's indentured servants in countries like India today, Gospel for Asia. That's one of the things that they do, is they help buy children out of indentured servitude. A lot of times for as little as $17, you can pay for a child's family to get their children back out of indenturedness. I don't know if that's the proper way to say it, indebtedness. Because sometimes parents will have a debt and they can't pay it, so they have to sell their kids, and they can't raise $17. It seems like not much to us, but it is a lot to them, and so kids oftentimes are worked like slaves from daylight to dark, breaking rocks, making bricks. 7, 6, 7, 8-year-old kids are slave labor, basically, and that's all over the world. So he would, what the story was, is that he would leave bags of money on occasion for this family so that they could pay their bills and not sell their daughters as slaves. And so St. Nicholas would go around and help poor people, help children, and he was known to give gifts. Later on, after his death, he was in the country of Holland. He was especially exonerated, and people would continue to carry on the legend by putting gifts in the shoes of children on Christmas Eve. And so that's where the whole idea of hanging stockings came from, and so on and so on. And of course, over the years, through different cultures and different countries, things kind of morphed, and he later became Jolly Old St. Nicholas. If you want to pull up, this is a picture from the 1800s of a depiction of a fat, jolly Santa Claus. And that's kind of where the idea of a fat, because years ago, to be fat was prosperity. It represented, prosperity. And it's only modern-day Americans that have kind of bought into the myth of skinny people that look like twigs. Actually, in other countries, people think that people that are over, what we would consider, you're kind of heavy. In other countries, they think that's beautiful. And during the Renaissance period, if you remember back in years gone by, in the Dark Ages, you saw pictures of people, and they didn't look like Barbie dolls today. They were kind of a little bit plump, but they were just natural, and that's what that was how they considered prosperity back then. So today we'd be, oh my gosh, they're overweight. No, they're just naturally the way they should be instead of a rack of bones. Amen? So praise God. So if you got a little bit around the midsection, you're prospering. Amen. Praise be to God. Hallelujah. Praise be to God. So, of course, the myth of Santa Claus coming down the chimney later was added, and I've heard people make big deals. Well, we shouldn't lie to our children and teach our children things. It's pretend, guys. It's make-believe. Do you ever play games with your kids when they're growing up and say, there's a monster under the bed or something like that, sometimes Christians get so hung up on stuff and so religious about things that they can't enjoy life. And, I remember my kids, when they were little, we pretended there was Santa Claus. I remember when I was a kid, I enjoyed the whole Santa Claus myth. I was so into Santa Claus that I would think I'd hear reindeer on the roof and stuff. And I loved it. It was a lot of fun. And I wasn't warped and didn't become a degenerate because my parents didn't tell me the truth about Santa Claus. I remember my youngest kids, Stephen and Adrian, my middle child, and middle children, you know, if generally the middle child in families, they tend to be the beavers of families a lot of times. And so my middle son, Adrian, he's a beaver by nature, which means beavers like to follow the rules. So my son, Adrian, he felt it was his duty to inform Stephen, my youngest son, that there was no such creature as Santa Claus. And so he didn't want him deluded. So anyhow, it's just a lot of fun, and I think we have family traditions. Now, I think one of the things we look at Christmas today that is somewhat disappointing, that's a really weak word, it's pathetic that Americans have become so materialistic. I see kids that, and I'm not slamming you if you're one of these parents, but I see toddlers today that parents spend $500,000-$600,000 on their toddlers, and you know, I've watched toddlers open presents upon presents, and little kids open presents, and they're so bored opening presents. They're fun. They're happy playing with a box. Which reminds me of a story when my kids were little. I remember Christopher and Adrian, my oldest kids. They wanted a truck. They wanted a remote control truck for Christmas, and so I went out and I bought them a pretty expensive remote control truck. And I thought, wow. Well, my wife went out and bought them this little cheap dime store, you know, Dollar General bow and arrow set with a, you know, stick-on thing. Well, Christmas comes along, and they didn't want the truck. They wanted the assault weapon. So so I took the trucks back, got my money back, and bought them another assault weapon. So they were terrorizing the neighborhood, shooting postmen and stuff like that. So praise God. I came across this particular poem, and I wanted to read it to you. It was, What is the True Meaning for a Christmas Tree? Now, there's lots of thoughts about what is the Christmas tree about. There's been talk about the Christmas tree as a phallic symbol. You know, Christmas bulbs, there's some evidence that throughout the ages, Christmas trees were a symbol and decorating tree was a sign of fertility. But I thought this was an interesting poem, and I liked it because, again, I've had Christians say to me, what do you feel about putting a Christmas tree in your houses? You know, do you feel okay about that? Because, you know, Ron had a good message about this in men's group about does it have pagan origins? And we had a good discussion about that. But, again, I think Christians get hung up on stuff and they can't enjoy their lives. You know, again, Christmas, I've always thought if I was going to be in a false religion, I sure wouldn't want to be a Jehovah's Witness. Because it's no, you know, you can't celebrate anything. You can't celebrate Christmas. You can't have birthdays. You just can't have any fun. You know, I don't know about you, but if you know anything about the Jewish culture had a lot of fun. They loved to do fun things. It was a very fun, you know, Hanukkah is a fun thing, spinning the dreidel, playing games. And I think sometimes we can get so hung up, we become like the Pharisees, that we strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Now, if you in your heart of hearts think it's pagan to have a Christmas tree in your house, then don't have a Christmas tree. But don't feel that it's your Christian duty to go around and condemn everybody that does have a Christmas tree. You know, I have Christmas trees. I love Christmas trees. They're just a decoration. You know, sometimes in Christian circles, people get in. I remember when I was a young Christian, and I've mentioned this before, when I was a young Christian, there was this big thing going around charismatic circles that owls were demonic. That you shouldn't have an owl in your house because owls were used by the occult. Who created owls? You know, if you don't know anything about the occult and demons and the devil takes anything and makes it perverse. I mean, the devil takes crosses, demon worshippers and occult leaders, they take crosses, turn them upside down and break the hands off of them. That's literally where the peace symbol came from, is breaking the hands off where it would go down. It's an upside down, broken off cross. And people get hung up on dumb stuff. It's like the devil will use anything if you'll give him the opportunity to use it. And that's what the devil does. So again, I wouldn't get all hung up about, you know, Christmas trees and ornaments and so on and so forth. Enjoy your life and have fun and enjoy Christmas. I think Christmas is a great time to build memories with your family. you know, Christmas to me isn't about presents. We were shopping yesterday, as I talk about presents, of course. We were Christmas shopping yesterday, and I realized how much I hate Christmas shopping. And when I had little kids like Jacob and Brianne, that was a lot of fun to Christmas shop back then because you had kids. And when you get older, you know, what do you really need? I mean, I don't need anything, so, you know, it isn't a big deal to get presents and give presents at Christmas when you're grown up. It's fun when you have little kids. But I thought this was a good poem about Christmas and the Christmas tree, and it's nothing biblical necessarily, but I think it's a neat poem, and it says, I wonder what Christmas tree is for. What does a tree have to do with Christmas anyways? Why should we have a Christmas tree? I don't have a tree. I mean, really, what's the point? I mean, yes, trees are beautiful. Yes, a tree for Santa to put presents under for children. But what is it? What's its true meaning? As I asked my Lord in prayer, this is what my Lord revealed to me. What is the true meaning for a Christmas tree? And again, this is thus saith the Lord, so don't go out and create a doctrine out of this. It's just somebody's opinion. But I think it's good. The tree represents the tree of life. All eternal life shall be given through Jesus Christ. Branches represent Jesus. As the vine, we are the branches. Once born again in Christ, the tree of life, He is in us and we are in Him, the body of Christ. Christ in you, in the hope of glory, together and eternal. Lights represent eternal souls, souls who are born again, turned to Christ, embraced by God's light of Christ, and receive the Holy Spirit within them, eternally shining. Bulbs represent fruits of the Spirit, souls witnessing, followers of Christ shining, God's light walking, talking always in love, truth, compassion, tender-hearted unto all souls. Tinsel represents the streams of spreading God's sparkling, shining love and light. Garland represents strength of the Holy Spirit. I witness interweaves with the tree, flowing through the tree of life. The star represents the star of Bethlehem, the star of David, the morning star, God's glorious divine light, shining upon our Savior, the babe in the manger. Presents represent the love between each other, giving from our hearts, loving, sharing, caring, and compassion. As I in awe then wondered, but what about the unbelievers, my Lord, what about them? For they don't mention them, you didn't mention them. As I continued, I asked my Lord, what about these souls who are unbelievers? This is what the Lord revealed to me, reasons why there are no unbelievers on the tree, because it is the tree of life. Those whom are unbelievers have not obtained their place. Unbelievers are not born of God. Unbelievers have not received eternal light and the life of Christ. But the call is, come take your place, receive God's divine grace, come to Jesus, be born of God, then receive His Holy Spirit. So the divine light of Christ inside of you, your life, the light of life, will shine forever. Amen. So that's somebody's poem they had written. I thought it was a good concept about what you could look at the tree as, and symbols of the tree. The word, you know, evergreens throughout Scripture, on the Feast of the Lord, as we talked a little bit about Hanukkah last 2 weeks, but during different Feasts of the Lord, they would cut the boughs off of evergreen trees because evergreens represent life. They represent newness. And, you know, that's why we like Christmas trees, and if you bring a real Christmas tree into your home or pine boughs, they smell so fresh. And so we could look at those as a symbol of life. And again, don't go out and make a doctrine out of this. It's not the real tree of life. Jesus is the tree of life, but it's a good metaphor. And I think it's a good way to look at the tree of life. Amen. Praise God. John 3:16 says, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. Vance Havner says, Christmas is based on an exchange of gifts, the gift of God to man, His unspeakable gift of His Son, and the gift of man to God when we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our spiritual worship, which the Scripture tells us. So if we think about Christmas, Christmas is not only about lights and decorations. It is about gifts and the giving of gifts, because that's where Christmas kind of came from, other than the birth of Christ. But ultimately, the birth of Christ and what we remember at this time of year, or at least need to focus on, is Christ coming into the world. There's been a big war going on in our nation, a culture war of recent years about people saying happy holidays, and it's somehow politically incorrect to say Christmas because it's inferring a Christian day. But our government itself recognizes Christmas as a national holiday. And anyone would be silly and really dumber than a box of rocks to think that Christmas was anything other than a Christian holiday. It's always been called Christmas. And so when anybody says happy holidays to me in a store or something, I always make sure I say Merry Christmas. Because I don't want to be politically correct and continue to enforce their delusion. I was thinking of that yesterday. Somebody said happy holiday and I said Merry Christmas. And I was thinking I should really just say Merry Christmas. Because the word Christmas means Christ in the Mass, the sacrifice of Christ. And Christ came into the world to give His life as a ransom. And why did He give His life as a ransom? Because we needed somebody to ransom us. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 and 24 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Because all have sinned, all are in need of a Savior. And because all are in need of a Savior, God so loved us that He gave a Savior for us. He gave of Himself when we didn't deserve it." So Christ is ultimately the greatest gift the world has ever received. But a gift that is given must be received. Christ came into the world to save the world, that all men through Him might be saved, all people might be saved. But if people don't receive the gift, if they don't acknowledge the gift and take it unto themselves, the gift will do them no good. After Christmas, the day after Christmas is typically the retail store's nightmare day because it's the day when everybody brings their Christmas presents back that they didn't like. It's a day where stores have great, you know, retailers have big sales to try to entice people who are bringing their presents back that somebody gave them that they didn't particularly care for. And really that's okay in a natural respect, but it's not okay from God's respect. A gift that is not received, a gift that is not taken, is a gift that will do you no good. And the gift of Christ has been given to the world, but there are many, many people that have never received that gift, even though they know it's there. You know, I've throughout the years witnessed to people and I said, "Do you know what God did so that you could be saved?" And they'll say, "Yeah, He sent Jesus to die for my sins." But what they're missing is the fact that they haven't really acknowledged the gift in that they've received it. It's not enough to just say, "I believe that God sent Jesus to die for me," if you don't appropriate what Christ did in your life. It's kind of like having money in the bank, but you never write a check or withdraw the money. It still will do you no good. And Christ, in one respect, from a metaphoric standpoint, is like a great wealth deposit. Jesus Himself said, "The kingdom of God is like a pearl of great price that a man finding went and sold everything that he had so that he could go buy a field that had this treasure in it and obtain this pearl." And so Jesus compared the kingdom of God to something that is priceless. He said, "If your eye offends you, if your right eye offends you, it would be better to gouge it out. If your right hand offends you, it would be better to cut it off." And if you think of the culture in which Jesus lived, and this culture is similar today in the Middle East, if your right hand was the hand that you fed yourself with, and you only shake hands with your right hand, you don't shake hands with your left hand because your left hand is used to take care of your personal needs. So to cut off your right hand means to cut off the very thing that feeds your life. The right hand throughout history has always been considered the hand of nobility. Jesus said at the right hand of God. That's not a slam against people that are left-handed. But the truth is that's how history has always viewed things that are right hand. Is they viewed it as the more noble. And that's because it came out of a culture that the left hand was used for other things, toiletries and things like that. And so Jesus is literally saying your right hand is very significant. It's going to demean you in society. It's going to cut off the hand that feeds you, so to speak. It's going to make you an outcast. Your eye, think of the value of your eye. How many of you would give $1 billion, would receive $1 billion, but we cut out one of your eyes? But you're going to be blind in that eye. Or what if we gave you $2 billion and said, "We'll take out both your eyes, surgically, but you will be blind, but you have $2 billion. That's a lot of money. You could do a lot of things with $2 billion. But none of us would sell our eyes. Why? Because our eyes are they're priceless. They're the most valuable things to have our sight. You know, if you ask people, what would be worse, losing your hearing or losing your eyesight? Emphatically, people said, I would much rather lose my hearing. Why? Because we value our sight. The Bible says that the eye is the light, the lamp of the soul. And Jesus is making this great comparison. He said, your soul, your eternity, is more valuable than your very eye. It is more valuable than your reputation. It is more valuable than the right hand that feeds you. It would be better to cut your eye out. It would be better to cut off your hand than to die and go to hell having both of them. And that's what he's saying. Get anything out of your life and remove anything out of your life that would hinder you from receiving the gift of God, receiving this free gift. The Bible says that God loved the world that he gave his own son. Romans chapter 6 verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Some translations say the free gift of God. What does that mean, the free gift of God? It simply means that something you can't earn by your own good merit. We can't work our way into heaven. James, the letter of James, the epistle of James, was refuted. There were many people. Martin Luther did not like the book of James, and it was debated whether or not it should be even included in the Bible because they thought that James was refuting faith. Paul said in Romans that we're saved by grace through faith. We're saved through the grace and faith in Jesus Christ. We're not saved by our own human efforts. But that's not what James was saying at all. James was simply saying that it is not faith to say I believe in God, but our faith has no action with it. A faith that will do nothing, a faith that has no corresponding action, is not really faith at all. People that say, well, I'm a Christian, but they don't live the Christian life. In other words, there's no evidence of their Christianity in their day-to-day living are not Christians at all. This is what John said in 1 John. He said, if we say we love God and don't keep his commandments, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. So James and John corroborate with one another. They're both saying the same thing, that faith that does nothing is worth nothing. James goes on and said, you say there's one God and you do well, but the devil himself believes. And we know the devil's not going to heaven. So what's James trying to bear out? He's saying that your faith has to be more than lip service. It has to be a heart transformation that bears itself out in your day-to-day living. I've always said this, if there's no change in your life, if your life is not transformed, you are not a Christian. The only evidence of salvation in our lives is a transformed life. If we say we're a Christian, but we live like the devil, we're deceived. And this is what we have going on in our country today among many people, is they want Christ to save them in their sin instead of saving them out of their sin. People want to be affirmed in their sinfulness. Oh, I'm sinful, I'm doing these things that God would not approve of, but I want you to affirm me and just bless me in it and say you're fine. But that's not what God says. Come out and be separate is what the Word says. The gift of God is received only upon the basis of an exchange. Salvation is free, but that does not mean it's cheap. Salvation, and we say, you know, salvation is free, it's the free gift of God, it's something you can't earn. But sometimes free in our mentality in a Western society today equals something that's cheap and easy. It's kind of like this. We have to understand that salvation is based upon an exchange. And what is the exchange? God gave his Son so that we could receive that gift of what Christ did through the cross and the resurrection. But what's our part? Some would say, well, we have no part. Those who believe in what's called absolute divine sovereignty or absolute predestination would say, well, man has nothing to do with the gift of God, because for us to say we receive Christ or surrender to Christ is diminishing the sovereignty of God. I completely disagree with that stance. Because, first of all, why would James then exonerate us or encourage us? Why would James have something to say about our behavior? And why would John go into this great dissertation about our behavior as well? That our behavior has to correspond with what we're professing. So the exchange simply is this, that God gave his Son and Christ willfully gave his life, but our responsibility in the exchange is to give God our life. The word Lord means supreme master. And for somebody to be your Lord means they rule your life. They have a right to tell you what you can and cannot do. And in years gone by, especially in England, lords had a lot of power. People would live, they would have landlords, and those landlords would own big lots of land, and those landlords owned farms, and people would go and they'd work for those landlords in their property. They would stay in their house, they would work their fields, and in exchange the landlord would dole out to them a little bit of resources, and they would, you know, pay them for the use of their land. But those landlords oftentimes had great power. They would tell people who they could and couldn't marry. Years ago, and in different cultures today, there was great class systems. In England years ago, if you were a wealthy family, it was not looked upon favorably to marry in, you know, if you were a man, especially because women were discriminated against. Women couldn't own land years ago in England. And so if you were from a wealthy family, you would give your daughter to another wealthy man to marry. And sometimes wealthy men would marry women who were from poor families, and that was considered just very bad. And you may look at that and say, oh, that's horrible. It still goes on all over the world today. It goes on in India. We have good friends from India, and we were having a discussion with them a while back, and a good friend of ours, and she was talking about this cousin of hers who loved this guy, and they were in love, but his mom disapproved of her because she was from the wrong class. And he was caught between a rock and a hard place. He wasn't willing to break ties with his mom and say, I love this woman, I'm going to marry her whether you like it or not, because those ties of class living go a long way back. And that is beginning to slowly change as Westernization is taking root in India. But it's really racism. It's a form of subtle discrimination. But it is very common in those cultures today, and we don't always understand this. We were kind of like, are you kidding me, really? And this girl was a gorgeous girl. She was a medical doctor. She was well-educated, but because of the class he came from, his family considered her a lower status, and they did not want him marrying her. Well, and that was what would happen sometimes with lords. They would tell you which family you could marry and who you could marry. And so, but when the respect of the word Lord being applied to Scripture, that's literally the application, is Jesus is the Lord of our life. He's not just the Savior. He has a right to demand things of us. He has a right to ask us. He has a right to our obedience. And see, the exchange in that respect happens this way. Let's say that Harlow was going to sell me a truck, and we came to the point of buying that truck, and Harlow gave me the truck, but I didn't give Harlow the money. What's wrong with that picture? There's not an exchange there, right? I don't have a right to own that vehicle unless I'm willing to make the agreement to pay him for what the vehicle's worth. And the same thing is true. We bring nothing to God. This is a great deal because God brings it all. We bring nothing. We bring a deficit. We are broken, we are useless, and we are sinful. And without Christ, we will be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. We have absolutely nothing to give to God except one thing, and that's ourselves. That's all we bring to the table. We don't bring anything to merit salvation because the Bible is very clear that the works of righteousness, man's own human efforts to earn salvation in God's estimation, are as filthy rags. And that's how we have to humble ourselves and come to the cross, is recognizing that I come humbly, I come broken, and I come completely under the mercy and compassion of Jesus Christ. I can do nothing, O Lord, to earn what you have done through the person of Jesus Christ. And that's how salvation comes to the believer. That's how salvation comes to the world. And that's how every man, woman, and child on this planet is, because apart from Christ dying and being raised from the dead, there is no hope of salvation. But God so loved the world, the fallen, dark, degenerate, wicked world that we see around us. God so loved us in that while we were yet sinners and darkened and full of darkness, God sent His Son to die for us. He demonstrated His love by sending Christ. And that's what we remember at Christmas, that Christmas is about more than a baby being born in a manger. Christmas is about more than angels on high and more than shepherds and more than wise men from afar. Christmas is about a baby who is innocent and holy, coming for one purpose, to redeem and save human beings who don't deserve it, who can't earn it, but whom God loves so much that He was willing to risk everything to obtain us. Well, that's why we call it Christmas, Christ, the Mass of Christ, representing that Christ came to die. No human in the history of the world, apart from the deity of Christ, Christ being God on earth, Christ, God incarnate, coming to earth in the person of Christ, no person in the face of the history of the world has changed the world like this baby born in a manger. Think of a baby born in a manger. This baby who was born in obscurity in a little town called Bethlehem that is a very small little town, probably about the size of maybe Weyerhaeuser, was such a threat that the most powerful king, Herod at the time, was so threatened by this baby that when the child was 2 years old, he sent his troops to Bethlehem to kill all the males to wipe out this threat to his kingdom, because he had heard there's a king coming who will rule all kings. But the very thought of somebody coming and overthrowing my kingdom was a great threat to Herod, who was influenced by the devil. And you know, the interesting thing, this man who is has done nothing throughout history but love people and give himself as a ransom, and even lost people acknowledge that Jesus died supposedly because he loved people. And you talk to even lost people that say, well, I love Jesus. Jesus was a great person. He was the most loving person I've ever heard of in the Bible or in history. But I don't like God. I don't like Christians. This Jesus is such a threat to the world that people want him eradicated from even the name. Think about it. Christmas. We're so afraid of this person called Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, that we don't even want his name mentioned because of fear of what it implies. Now, we can go through all the durations about separation of church and state, and that's really what it's about. But you notice nobody ever gets up in arms about Buddhism or Confucianism or Muhammad. There's never lawsuits brought and court cases where non-Christians are dragged into court because they dared mention the name of Buddha. Because the name of Jesus is power. Because Jesus is power. This baby born in a manger, when Mary brought him in at 8 days old to be circumcised in the temple, she brings him, and the prophecy comes forth from Simeon. He is destined for the rise and fall of many, and a sword will pierce your heart. We recognize this baby, but the baby came into the world for one reason, to give his life as a ransom. That was his entire destiny. And God offers this amazing gift called eternal life to anyone who will call upon Christ. It is a free gift, meaning that we cannot earn it. And that's what the word free literally means. It means a gift that we cannot merit. It's something we cannot earn. It's something we can't pay for. It's something we can't do enough good deeds to earn. It is free in that respect. But it is a gift that will cost you your entire life, because God demands all of you. This is the only thing we bring to the table, folks. We bring ourselves. Because God said, if I so loved you that I was willing to step out of eternity, I was willing to empty myself of all the glory that I had in the creation, that I was willing to empty myself of all of that and come to the earth and risk the possibility, if you think about this, the possibility that Jesus could have blown it. Oh no, he couldn't have blown it. How do you know that? How do you know that when he was tempted in the wilderness that he couldn't have just given in to the devil's temptation? It's obvious that he was struggling because when he was in the Garden of Eden, or Garden of Gethsemane, excuse me, he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And what was he sweating those blood drops about? Why was he in such consternation? My soul is sorrowful. It is grieved even unto the point of dying. Why was that happening? Because he did not want to drink the cup that he knew he had to drink for our sins. He did not want a taste of that cup. So Jesus at that moment could have said, it is just too much. They are not worth it. But what does the Bible say in Hebrews? Paul, by the Spirit of God, I believe it was Paul that wrote Hebrews. Some people debate that. But the writer to the Hebrews, the Holy Spirit, said this. He considered the cross. But what he looked at beyond the cross was the resurrection. The Bible says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Consider him, Jesus, who endured such contradiction or hostility of sinners against himself, lest you become weary and faint in your souls, for you have not yet resisted to the shedding of your own blood in striving against sin. So what was it that Jesus looked to? Jesus looked to the end. Jesus looked beyond what he was going to go through at the cross. Jesus could see the finished product, that his blood, his sacrifice, would pay for the guilt of all humanity from ages gone by to ages yet to come. It was his sacrifice that was the only way that humanity could ever come back into relationship with God. And that was his purpose in coming. He could have called it all off. He said to Peter, when Peter cut off Malchus's ear in the garden, he said, put up your sword, do you not know that I could call for 12 legions of angels, but it will not come to pass, it will not be fulfilled, prophecy will not be fulfilled. If I call those angels, you will die in your sins and all will be lost. Listen, there was no plan B with God. There was no plan B that Jesus went back up into heaven and called it off. So at that moment, God risked himself. And that's why the Bible says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's why the Bible says, outside of Christ, there is no sacrifice for sin. There's nothing. There's no plan B. I hear people say, well, you know, I used to be a Christian, but now I'm not anymore. So what's plan B? I used to be a Christian, but now I'm not. I'd like to hear your plan B. How do you expect to appease the God whom you've sinned against? Outside of Christ. Because that's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. If you reject Christ, fully knowing that he came to die for your sin, there is no other place to go than be saved. That's why the apostles, the disciples, when Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no place with me, and the people begin to depart because it's just too hard of a saying for them. They didn't understand what he was talking about. And he says to his disciples, he said, are you going to go too, the 12? Are you going to go too? And they said, where will we go? Only you have the words of life. There's no plan B. And so this great salvation, this great gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ is given on the basis of this, that it's something we cannot earn, it's something we cannot merit, it's something we cannot obtain apart from the mercy and grace of God, and all we have to do is surrender ourselves to God. You know, I say all we have to do, but that is the most difficult thing for the human being to do. The only thing that keeps people from salvation, there's only really two things. Not knowing that salvation is available, you haven't heard. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they call on him of whom they've not heard? That's what Paul said. But what's the other thing? Refusing to humble ourselves and surrender to the gift of God. I mean, really, if you boil down everything that people fight against God about, if you boil it all down, it really boils down to one issue, the will of human beings, the pride of life, that I refuse to surrender. This is really what atheism is based upon. It's based upon human rebellion against God. This is really what all false religions are based upon. They're based upon man's refusal to acknowledge the God that created them, and so they create another God that pacifies their understanding to make them think that somehow by slaughtering a chicken or doing some kind of, you know, cutting themselves or whatever the case may be, or creating some type of ritual, banging on gongs, making a bunch of noise, somehow getting these gods' attention, that somehow that will appease the God. But they're all false gods. They're all the making of man's own hands. And that's what Isaiah says. It's foolishness. But the God whom we serve, the true and living God, the God of all creation, calls to every man, woman, and child, and so loves this world, no matter what state they're in, no matter what situation they're in. But there's only one thing this God requires. He requires that we humble ourselves and submit to His will fully. So this morning, if you're here, and you are a Christian, praise be to God. If you've surrendered your life to Christ, which, you know, as I look out, I think probably everybody here has. But I want to make sure that we don't neglect to proclaim this message of the good news of Jesus Christ. Because sin came into the world by one man, Adam, in the Garden of Eden, and sin passed to all men in that all people have sinned. All have partaken of the blood of Adam. The blood of Adam has been passed down to every man, woman, and child on this earth, and so every person has that nature of sin within them, and therefore every person can only have that sin nature eradicated through the blood of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice.